This evening we come back again to resume our studies in the parables on these Sunday evening services. We broke off last time, you may remember, to speak of the communion, but we come back this evening to the parables, and we are in chapter 15 in Luke's Gospel. In these studies we have looked at the parables recorded for us in Matthew, and the one parable peculiar to Mark, and we're now in Luke's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 15. And in this chapter, we find either one parable in three parts or three parables. We're told in verse number 3, he spoke this parable unto them. And there are those who say that the whole of this chapter is one parable, three different parts to it. But I am inclined, with many of the commentators, of course, inclined to believe that there are in fact three parables. And these three parables, of course, share something in common. And again, the context is important. We find the context in the opening verses. Jesus is preaching, multitudes are gathering to him. The publicans and the sinners were gathering to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious hierarchy of the day, they were murmuring, they were not rejoicing in the fact that sinners were coming to hear the way of the kingdom. They were rather in murmuring and criticizing this man. Not an expression of admiration or approval, but an expression of contempt and criticism. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And it's in the context of the criticism by these religious people to the sinners being converted that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks the parable or the parables. Now, we've already looked at the first two of these parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, in verses 1 to 10, you remember. We took these two parables together. And we took them together because they were so similar that there would be no real point in dividing them up. We'd be saying far too much the same thing. They only differ in minor details. So we've already looked at these two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. But in the same vein, in the same context, the Lord speaks this final parable from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, verse number 32, and this commonly is entitled the parable of the prodigal son. It is probably one of the best, if not the best loved and best known of all the parables, and it is a parable which in a sense deserves its popularity. It is a largish parable. There's a lot of details in it, and the parable is full of personal relationships and that kind of thing. We would wish to rename this parable. I think that the parable of the prodigal son is a singularly bad name for this parable. I suppose we're stuck with history, and I guess in every field we just have to live with the language associated, whether it be theology or science or anything. We're stuck with words that have their origin in some other place and age. But this is not a parable about the prodigal son. It's a parable about a man having two sons. Indeed, the word prodigal doesn't even occur in the Bible. So we should keep this in mind, because if we're going to speak of the parable of the prodigal son, we will give undue prominence to the prodigal son, which, quite frankly, I think he doesn't deserve. And there tends to be a great deal of sympathy towards this individual, and indeed a kind of secret admiration for him. But the parable itself does not encourage that kind of understanding of this particular young individual. He doesn't come across, in fact, as a very nice individual. And even when he returns home, he still has the idea that he can earn his way into his father's house. He wants to become like a hired servant. And so here is a man who, even in the depths of his repentance, doesn't seem to understand very much about the freeness of grace He still wants to pay something for his keep or do something to earn his father's love. And so this young son doesn't come out really very well. Neither, in fact, does the elder brother, of course. He also is shown up for the kind of individual that he is. So we come then to look at this parable. Now, those of you who may remember way back a number of years ago, we did a series of sermons on this parable, and in fact we preached 8 sermons on the parable of the prodigal son years and years ago. We're not going to do that. I was toying with the idea whether to take 1 or 2 sermons out of this. I'm still not sure. I may come back to it next time. I may not. I'm just not sure on that. But we're going to make a start at least in trying to give an outline of what this parable is all about. And I'm putting it that way because I suppose that there are those who say, well, it's very obvious what the parable is about. Well, that's true. In a sense, it is. The parable fits in with the other 2 parables. There is joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. We're told that in verse number 7 and in verse number 10. We're also told that in the parable here, when the younger son returns home, there is a great feast, a kind of a party is put on. There's music and dancing and feasting, and they're having a very merry time welcoming the younger son back home. So there's no question that that is a feature of the parable, but there's more to it than that. So as we come then to look at this parable, the first thing we want to emphasize is what are the realities that are being forced upon us by this particular parable. There are those who say that a parable should only have one meaning and only one theme. Now that is a gratuitous assumption on the part of scholars who tell us how we should interpret the Bible. We have to interpret the Bible as we find it. And the fact of the matter is that there are some of the parables which are possible of more than one interpretation. And this is one of these parables. And you may ask, well, what do you mean? Well, the question arises, is this parable about the repentance of sinners? Now, there's no question that that's the context in which Jesus spoke the parable. The sinners were coming to hear him, and the scribes and the Pharisees were recognizing that Jesus was a popular preacher among that kind of individual, and they were criticizing him. And the previous 2 parables undoubtedly emphasize there is joy in heaven over even one sinner that repents. And we may well assume, and we wouldn't be totally wrong, of course, I'm not going to try to be controversial or clever, we're going to try to be faithful to what the Bible is actually saying concerning these things. And so the assumption is automatically that this parable is a parable that has to do in the main, indeed exclusively, with the repentance of the publicans and the sinners. And that is a possible, and that is probably the most popular interpretation of the parable of the man with the 2 sons. But that's not the only possible interpretation. Because, you see, the parable could also mean, is this a parable that has to do with the repentance of sinners, or is it a parable that has to do with the restoration of sons? You see, the parable, it begins, a certain man had 2 sons. And even when the younger son went away from the father's house, he was still the son of the father. There is no suggestion that he was anything other than the son of the father. He never ceased to be the father's son. And the younger son was just as much the son of the household as the elder brother is the son of the household. So we could equally argue that this is a parable that has to do not so much with the repentance of sinners as such, but it could be the restoration to a proper relationship to God of those who are already his sons. Because we find as we go through the parable that there are in fact 2 sons, and they both need to be restored, as we're going to see as we go through the parable. Now, I'm not saying these things in order to be controversial. I'm going to have the best of both worlds, and I'm going to say that the parable, in fact, is teaching both of these things. And the reason that I introduced the restoration of sons as a possible theme of the parable is simply so that we do not have a kind of fixation upon the parable being all to do with the younger son who went away and then he came back, a rather kind of romantic figure of Christian conversion. That may well be what Jesus is meaning, but that is not what he actually says. And the context would suggest that perhaps that is not what we are exactly meant to understand by the teaching of the parable. So there is this question as to the main thrust of the parable. But whether we take this parable to mean the repentance of lost sinners or the restoration of backsliding and alienated sons, nonetheless, there is something that is surely incontrovertible about the meaning of the parable. And that is the terrible reality of sin in the life of an individual. Whether we are sinners who are out of the way or whether we are backslidden children in the kingdom of God, the reality, the terrible havoc that sin works in the life of an individual. And both of these sons, the elder and the younger son together, were both guilty of alienation from the Father. And here we have the results of sin. It is always the same. It is always alienation from God. And the Bible emphasizes over and over again the terrible barrier that there is between God and men through the reality of sin. And sin is something that we do deliberately. It's not something that happens to us and we are helpless and choiceless in the matter. Both of these sons chose to be the kind of individuals that they turn out to be. The younger son made up his mind to leave the father's house. That is what he wanted to do. He didn't have to leave the father's house. He chose to do so because he wanted to get away from the father. And he is a terrible picture, sad and sinful, of a man who has enjoyed so many blessings, and yet he turns his back upon it all because he sees the father's house as irksome. He sees it as restrictive, and he can't wait to get his hands on the father's inheritance. And he just can't wait to move away from the father's house and to live his own life of independence as he imagines. And this is human nature in sin. We all want to live our own lives our way. And we find that the laws of God and the house of God is too restrictive. And it doesn't allow us, as it were, to flex our wings and to lead our own life. And it's the same with the elder son. We find him out and he too is alienated. And he too, we find him outside. And the interesting thing about the parable is this, that when the parable begins, we find the younger son away from the home. When the parable closes, it's the elder son that we find outside the father's house. And the younger son is back home and gladly welcomed back home. So here we have a parable that has to do with the reality of sin, and it is basically alienation to the father. But also there's another reality, and it is the consequences of sin. This young lad, he goes off, and he wishes to indulge and enjoy himself in the things of the world. But sooner or later, the life of sin catches up with us. And I think it's probably true to say that those who indulge in a particular kind of lifestyle, by the time they are 40 years of age, the ravages of their life are beginning to show in their faces, especially if they are women, if I may say so, because women cannot metabolize alcohol the way that men can. It seems, as far as I understand, that is the way. They cannot cope with the afflictions of tobacco and drug misuse in the way that men seem to be able. Now, that's a general statement, I know. But women seem to suffer damage more than men and quicker. And I'm not going to make any medical pronouncements concerning that, except to say that whether we are men or women, sin will work its ravaging work in our lives. And we are going to end up sooner or later in a kind of condition symbolically represented by the younger son away in the loneliness of the sinful condition, feeding pigs and having spent all his money, we are told that no man gave unto him. And it's the way of the world. A man with plenty of money has plenty of friends, plenty of girlfriends, plenty of men friends, And then once the money's gone, the friends have gone, and he's only got the pigs for company. That's the picture that Jesus is so graphically presenting before us. But there is another kind of alienation. It wears a religious veneer. It's the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. They have all the accoutrements and outward appearance of being loyal to the house. They have never gone into the gutters of sin in the way that the younger son has gone. They have never done these dirty deeds, but nonetheless their hearts are just as estranged from their father, and they are no more faithful true sons than the younger son turned out to be. One, in a sense, is as bad as the other, and only their sins are of a different kind. One is worldly indecency, the other is religious defection and perversion and legalism. And this is the picture, this is what the parable is all about. And there is no doubt, surely, that in emphasizing the younger son and in emphasizing the older son, our Lord Jesus Christ is intending us to see, on the one hand, the publicans and the sinners who were in the far country of sin, but they are now coming back and they're listening to the gospel, and they are being saved apparently by Christ. And they know that they have an inexcusable past, and they know that it's all up with them, and they must be saved by, not by works, but by the grace of Christ. And on the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees, who have no rejoicing whatsoever, no joy in their own religion, and no joy in the salvation of other people. And so here we have the reality of sin in both camps. On the one hand, the sinners, and on the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees. That is what this parable is all about. So that's the first thing that we can lay out in broad categories as to what the parable is all about. But the next thing I want to emphasize is this. Notice where the emphasis is lying in the parable. A certain man had two sons. And we would automatically, I suppose, if we were to hear this story for the first time, we would perhaps automatically assume that the father of the two sons is going to be the prominent personality in the parable. After all, the parable is about a certain man who happened to have two sons. Now, we're told in the previous parable about the shepherd who had 100 sheep. And the emphasis in the parable of the lost sheep is not about the lost sheep, but the shepherd who goes looking for the lost sheep. The owner of the sheep becomes the prominent actor in the parable of the lost sheep. And the same with the woman finding or searching for the coin. The emphasis in the parable is not so much about the coin being lost. In fact, it is almost an incidental to the parable. The emphasis in the woman seeking the coin is what she was doing. In other words, she becomes the prominent personality in the parable of the lost coin. And we would automatically assume, therefore, that the parable of the father with the two sons is a parable all about God. But what we find as we read and unravel the story of the parable is that the father seems to take something of a back seat in the whole of the narrative. The emphasis is not so much upon what the father has done or what the father indeed does not do, because there are things that the father does not do in the parable. When the younger son, for example, goes off into the far country of sin, we do not find the father in the parable going after the younger son and pleading with him to please come back in the way that the shepherd went after the sheep and the woman went after the coin. We do not find that the father went seeking in among the pigs to find his younger son and bring him back. The father seems not to have taken one step in reaching out and going after his wayward younger son. Rather, we find him, when he takes the initiative to bring one of his wayward sons home, we find him rather going after the son who never left home. We're told that the father went out and entreated him. Now, of course, it is true in the parable that when the younger son awakes to himself and comes to his senses and comes to his father, we find that the father runs to meet him. And there is no question that we are intended to understand. And I'm sure all the commentators make this point, and I think that they're right to do so, that the Father was waiting for the Son to come home. And no doubt he would be up there in the morning and looking down the road, and each day with disappointment upon disappointment, until one day he found the wayward smelling figure of his raggedy son coming home, and he ran to meet him, because he was waiting for him to come home, and he was no doubt concerned that he would come home. So we're not going to overemphasize the Father's inactivity. Of course he would be longing day by day for his son to come back to the home once again. But the point is, the parable is not saying that he went out and did anything about it. He left it up to the younger son to make up his mind whether he would come home or whether he would not come home. The Father seems to be, as it were, reaching out more to the elder brother and entreating and pleading with him and reasoning with him. And the parable concludes, of course, as we see, with the words of the Father reminding the elder brother that it is right that we should rejoice in the return, because this, not my son, but your brother. And surely our Lord Jesus Christ is intending us to see the sinners of this world who have wandered far away from God's house, to see them as our brothers, not to see them as pigs or monkeys or some kind of these sinners in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees would describe him, with the contemptuous dismissive comment, "These people that know not the law." Well, maybe they don't know the law, but that doesn't mean to say that they are not redeemable and they are not our brothers. Are we our brother's keeper? Of course we're our brother's keeper. And when you and I look at the wandering waywards of this world, let us remember that they share our blood. They too are the children of Adam, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. According to the Bible, we're all brothers and sisters. Do I believe in the brotherhood of man? Of course we believe in the brotherhood of man, because the Bible teaches that we are all of one blood. And whatever the color of our skin may be, or the shape of our head may be, or our inheritance may be genetically, we're all ultimately the children of the one mother and the one father, according to the teaching of the Bible. And so we do have a common relationship one with the other, and we ought to be rejoicing and most glad when we hear of our brothers and our sisters coming home into the Heavenly Father's kingdom. So the emphasis in the parable is, in a sense, not so much the emphasis on what the Father does or what the Father doesn't do. The emphasis is rather on what the sons do. And the emphasis that the parable is making about these sons is rather an interesting and a most instructive, indeed, insistence. The parable is emphasizing the attitudes that these two sons had to their father. The parable is emphasizing the attitude, at least, of one of the sons to the other son. And the parable is also emphasizing the attitude of these two sons to things, to the things of this world. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them. He gave them both their inheritance due to them. He gave them both their entitlement before he ever died. They now both possessed in their own right what the father was going to give unto them. And as soon as the younger son received his portion, he says to his father, "Thank you very much. Goodbye. You won't see me ever again because I'm off. I don't like you, father. I don't like your house. I don't like your presence. I don't like your rules. I don't like your company. I don't like the household. I'm off. I like the world. I like harlots and loose living. That's what I like, and that's where I'm going to go." And off he went, gathered all together. And he couldn't get far enough away from the father's house. He went into a far country, and he couldn't squander the father's goods quick enough in loose living, wasted his substance with riotous living. worldlings and wasters like himself became his boon companions in his debaucheries. That's his attitude to his father. That's the attitude of sinners to God. We don't like you. We don't want you. Maybe we'll call upon you in times of need. Maybe not. But we want to get as far away from the claims of God and from the word of God as we can. We don't want to hear it. We want to have nothing to do. But nonetheless, we want the good things of life. We want to fill our bellies with booze and with whatever it goes. We want to put on the best. We want to enjoy the best. But we want nothing to do with the giver of the good things. Whose money was it that was being wasted? Where did he get the goods to waste his substance? These were the gifts of the Father to him. These were gifts that the Father had given gratuitously. The Son hadn't earned them. They were his, in a sense, by right of his sonship. And the elder son, he got his goods. But he was obviously a miserable creature. Deep in his heart, he wanted to be like the younger brother, but he didn't have the courage, as it were. He also wanted to have a kind of party with his friends. That's what he says. Does he not accuse his father? Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Here is a man who sees his relationship to his father in terms of legal bondage, in terms of keeping the commandments. And he says, I never transgressed. Of course he had disappointed his father. He may well have been just as a grief to his father's heart as the younger son, because the father evidently is perceptive. He knows what his sons are like, and they are both causing him immense heartache and sorrow. And yet they are his children, and he will never cast them off. These many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I. This is religious pride, you see. This is self-righteousness in the raw, if ever it was. Like the Pharisees and the scribes, and those within the church who say, nobody's ever going to accuse immorality at my door. I've never done my neighbor in. The same kind of mentality, you see. We give of our tithes. We say our prayers morning and night. We're always there. We are always supporting the church. Maybe they are. I'm not saying they're not. But what is the spirit? What is the attitude? What is the affection to the Father? You remember how Samuel the prophet had to remind King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to obey God's voice is better than all and whole burnt offerings. It's not burnt offerings. It's not religious ritualism. It is our heart's affection that he desires above all. Son, daughter, give me your heart. And this, the elder son was withholding from the father. His whole life was one of bitter resentment because his father never gave him a kid to make merry with his friends. He wanted, his life evidently was, he was a deprived child, you know. There was no merriment in his life, so he imagined. But secretly he was hankering after things that he had not possessed or enjoyed. He was wanting to, you see, the good life. Thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who has devoured thy living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf. You never did that for me. You can almost hear the petulance and the childish stamping of the feet and the pouting of this spoiled brat of a boy's lips. And this is the other son with whom the father remonstrates in great patience and compassion and pleads with him to come in. Please come in. And there is no doubt that the elder brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees, who instead of rejoicing at sinners repenting, they were scowling and criticizing and they were condemning Christ, because they had no joy in their own religion and they had no joy in the salvation of others. They were miserable creatures because they didn't have a heart that was right with God. That was the problem with them. And that's the problem with both of these sons. Their attitude to their father, their attitude to the things of this world, and their attitude one to the other. That is where the emphasis lies in the parable of the man with his two sons. And it's meant to be a challenging and applicatory parable. Jesus doesn't speak these things just in order to titillate our theological antennae and to test our acumen in interpreting his scriptures. These parables are meant to be practical living parables. He is speaking of a certain man. These parables, as we've emphasized over and over again, they're not legends. They're not like Aesop's fables. They're not like those legends which had a moral, but nobody took them seriously, really. You ask a Greek, the Greeks thought that Homer was the writer of their Bible, the Odyssey and the Iliad. These were the Bibles, one might say, of the ancient Greeks, the classical Greeks, and they would quote Homer. But they didn't believe everything that Homer said. They recognized that there were moral tales and moral applications. Some of it may well have been rooted in real history, as far as we know, but they didn't take it all that seriously. But Jesus intends us to take the parables seriously. They are true to life. There are people like this in the church. There are people like this outside in the world, and they're going to come into the church, and they will be scowled at. And they will be condemned, and there will be people who indeed come into the church. And we have met some, and they think that they must do some good deed, like the prodigal son wanting to pay his way, make me as one of your hired servants, and I'll earn my bread in the Father's house. You see, the natural man's thinking is always, what can I do? What can I do to be saved? And this younger son has got to learn that in being received and restored into the Father's house is not a matter of what he must do to earn his keep. It's a matter of simply coming home and being a child of God. And the Father will lavish every good thing in the household upon him. And he will lack nothing, exchanging his rags and his pig-smelling clothes for the finest robe, shoes on his feet, ring on his finger, merrymaking and dancing and music. The whole picture of one is one of a happy family occasion of deep gratitude and happy enjoyment. And Jesus is saying that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. When God receives a sinner back and puts a clean garment upon him and the shoes of sonship and the robe of sonship upon his feet and upon his finger, the angels rejoice and the saints rejoice, another one redeemed from the burning. And they are glad. And outside there are those in the church. They're outside the Father's house and they're scowling. And they are refusing to join in the merrymaking. This is reality, you see. That's what the emphasis is all about. And the Father, on the face of it, seems to be having little to do with... He's not forcing his son to come back. He is not forcing the other son to come in. He leaves it up to them. What is their choice going to be in the matter? And it is always the same. We believe that God has a mysterious purpose of grace, which is going to be executed according to his perfect and unchangeable purpose. And he knows those that are his. And we believe with all our hearts that not one of his people names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be lost. That is from his perspective. But when we read of what we must do to be saved, we read of the way of salvation as if it all depended upon us. God doesn't do the believing for us. He doesn't do the repenting for us. He doesn't do the coming to Christ for us. These are things that we must do. He doesn't do the praying for us. Or the calling upon the Lord. These are things that we must do. And if we don't do it, we will never come to the Father's house. And so the parable has these themes running through it. And then it's got these emphases. But there's another thing that we find in this parable. A great encouragement. Surely to come in. Because the younger brother, the younger son, he came in. And the older brother, he is scowling and he is recalcitrant outside, but he is also welcome to come in if he wishes to do so. And this is surely where we have to understand the surface meaning of this parable. Everybody who comes is welcome, whether we have gone to the far country of sin or whether we simply have played at being children and hypocrites in the church. It doesn't matter. We're encouraged to put things right between ourselves and God. It's never too late. this parable, if there is ever a parable that encourages a sinner to rise up and come home to the Father's house, it is the parable of the certain man with two sons. Look at the younger son. Look at the antagonism in his heart. Look at the distancing of himself between himself and the Father's house. But also look at the change of heart. It was hard times that came upon him that brought him to his senses. The smell of the pigs, the company of the pigs, and the isolation of it all. No friends. Nobody now reaches out a hand to help him, you know. That's the way of the world. You fall upon hard times, and I tell you what, you're on your own. And I think that sinners have got to face that fact. There comes a time in the life of a sinner when we're all on our own. Nobody will and nobody can help us in our deepest need. And there's only one place to turn when we reach that low point. And that is to remember the Father's house. To remember that in the Father's house there's bread for the servants. It's a good house. And as the prodigal son is thinking about the Father's house, he's remembering he never had to hunger there. The Father was always kind. There was always bread on the table. And even the servants were well cared for in the Father's house. And he suddenly began to realize that the Father's house was most pleasant. And indeed it was most desirable that he should go back to the Father's house. He will go back with his tail between his legs, to be sure, but that's fine. We all have to crawl into the kingdom if we're ever going to enter it. And that's all right to be humbled a little bit. Here is a man coming home and he is no longer the cocky young upstart that he once was when he went away with his bag full of gold. He may well have lost his health. Who knows what diseases he's suffering from. But at least he's awakened to reality. We're told he came to himself. And no sinner is ever going to be up and away from the far country of sin until we come to ourselves. You see, coming to ourselves means we come to our true condition. We come to our true self. What is man's true self? What is the reality of my real self? It is that I am made for God. And to be in the far country of sin is not only to be untrue to God, it is to be untrue to myself. To thyself be true, says the ancient poet. To thyself be true. And if we're never going to wake up to ourselves, we're never going to wake up to reality of any kind. It begins with self. And it is not a matter of what the owner of the pigs thought of him or what his previous friends thought of him. It is what do we think of ourselves and what do we think of God. And true conversion always begins in the kind of self-awakening and the self-awareness of the younger son in the parable. We come to ourselves and we see ourselves as we are. And we don't cover up what we are. We don't put away the odors of the pigsty. We face reality. And every one of us who has had to face reality, sometimes we're appalled at what we've had to face. And with shame, we would gladly cover it up. We've got to face reality. Here's a man, and he finds himself now wallowing among pigs. And he would have been eating pig's food and glad to do so. And when he came home, he must have looked a sight and smelt awful, quite frankly. But the Father embraced him as he was. We don't have to clean ourselves up to come to God. We come as we are, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It's as simple as that. There was an ancient heresy, and I'm not sure that it's died out yet. And it is that you have to have what was called preparationism. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. And that is that you had to prepare yourself to come to the Lord. No, we don't. We don't prepare ourselves to come to the Lord because he welcomes sinners and eats with them. And we come as we are because he alone can deal with the awful stench and the awful uncleanness of our far wanderings in a sinful land. We come to him as we are. And he is the one who washes us up and puts decent clothes and footage and, as it were, sweetens the smell about us and makes a feast of rejoicing for us. So here there is a great encouragement. Because if anybody was ever going to be written off as a hopeless case, surely it would have been the younger son in the parable. He's gone, and he's gone for good. But you see, the father knew his son. The father knew that there was going to come a happy day. He knew his son better than the son knew himself. And he knew that the pigsty was not the ultimate destiny of his son. He knew that. There would come the day when this boy would wake up to reality. And the father waited and he waited. We don't know how long it was. The impression we get is that it was some considerable time. We don't know. But however long it took, God would wait. And so this parable is an encouragement not only to come back, but it's an encouragement because when we do come, we find a waiting and a willing God. God doesn't scowl at the wanderers who come home, you know. He doesn't frown at us. He doesn't chastise the son. He doesn't need to. The son already knows the awful mess he's made of things. You know, sometimes we just love to remind people of their depravity. Sometimes we just love to, I told you so, look what you've done. We sometimes love to rub their noses in it, so to speak. God doesn't do that with us. Their sins and their iniquities, he says, I will remember them no more. He'll never raise it up again. And we have reason to believe that this younger son in the parable, the father never reminded him. Years down the track, we don't know the ultimate destiny. We don't know the future history of these two boys or the father. But the parable gives the impression that in the end, at least for one, all was well. And we are not to imagine that 10 years later, when the father perhaps and the son fell out over some issue, the father reminded, oh, remember what you did when you went away and spent all my money among the pigs and the harlots. No, that's not the picture that we have of God. He remembers their sins and our iniquities no more. And he puts them away behind his back. And he's not going to tell anybody about them. I do not believe for one moment, because I do not believe the Bible teaches it, there are those who love to say at the day of judgment, all the sins of God's people are going to be displayed for the universe. And then God will, as it were, show how merciful he is by blotting them all out. No, God shows how merciful he is by not revealing to us, to others, the secret depravities of our sinful lives. The things that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are not the sins of God's people. That's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What's written in the Lamb's Book of Life is the service that they have rendered. And he reads the book and he remembers, I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you visited me. That's what's written in the Book of Life. Not all the terrible depravities and disobediences. And so there's a tremendous encouragement because the younger son comes home. But there's also an encouragement, you see, in the parable implicit for the elder brother. Because the elder brother refused to go in. He was told, he asked the servant, what's the noise I'm hearing in the house? And the servant tells him, your brother has come home and your father has prepared for him the fatted calf, and there is the merrymaking in the house. And he refused. He was angry and would not go in. And here's where the encouragement comes from him, for him, the elder brother. Therefore his father came out and entreated him in a way that he had never come out to the younger son. And entreated him and explained to him and expostulated with him. And the parable closes with the father still speaking to the son. And the implications for the scribes and the Pharisees is very simple. God speaks to them also. And there's a way into God's glory for them also, if they will listen to the voice of invitation. Come, please come in and join with these publicans and sinners and have a merry time in the kingdom. You see, Jesus is speaking to religious hard hearts. And even to these hard-hearted people, God is still speaking. The history of Israel. Jesus speaks of other parables. You remember the parable of the vineyard, for example, where there was the repeated servant sent. The prophets of old continually coming to this people, continually pleading with them, sending generations of prophets down through the ages, expostulating with the people of Israel. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and gain. All day long, God held out his hand to Israel. And to people in the church who have the privilege to listen to the gospel, whether they have believed it hitherto or not, it is the same principle. God still holds out his hand. All day long, holding out his hand to people, gainsaying and disobedient people. And that's how the parable ends. A disobedient, hard-hearted son, and God is holding out his hand to him and saying, you too can come in. You are welcome also to come in. And so the parable has certain issues. The issue of sin, the issue of the terrible reality of sin in those outside of the church and those within the church too, who are just as alienated from the Father's heart. But there's encouragement in the parable. But also, finally, there is a warning in the parable. The warning for the younger son, of course, is the warning that sooner or later sin will catch up with you. The great tragedies that we read about in our newspapers from time to time, young people going off, being blown to smithereens with glasses of booze in their hand, being murdered, falling over cliffs, and being killed in various kinds of misfortunate accidents, finding that they can no longer do without the drug that they set out to enjoy for the momentary elation of a party, where they yielded to peer pressure to taste it, and they found that it was rather pleasant, and they tasted it again. And then they find that they cannot do without the taste and without the hit, and so they find themselves spiraling down. And they find them wasting their substance with that kind of riotous living. And in the end, it can't go on because the constitution simply wears out, and their brain becomes non-functional, and their body becomes non-functional. And you see them wandering around Sydney. You don't have to go very far tonight to see people muttering and murmuring to themselves, drugged up to the eyeballs, as we say. They didn't intend to end up like that. When they were growing up, they were cuddly little children like our children are. They were little innocent boys and girls, and they had their Christmas presents and their birthday present and gathered and jumped and romped in homes like other children. But they leave the Father's house, you see, and they end up in the hands of the exploiters and the pleasure seekers. And sooner or later, it all ends up. The pleasures of sin always last only for a season. They never last forever. And there comes a point where there is deep disappointment, because the hit no longer lasts as long. It becomes more expensive because we need more of it. We need it more frequently. And we become dissolute and we become unattractive. And even our once would-be friends, they now turn away from us because they wish no longer to be associated with the likes of what we are. That's the tragedy of it. So there's a warning here. The Bible tells us very clearly that there is a kind of youthful exuberance which is very pleasant and full of potential for good, but it's dangerous because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The book of Proverbs was written primarily for young men, young women too, but principally young men. My son, if sinners entice you, go not with them. And how easy it is to go with them. When all the world is our oyster and it's all there for the asking, if you've got money, you can buy anything in this world. Everything is at your fingertips for possession, everything. Nothing barred. And the terrible temptation of the younger son lies in the bosom of all young men and young women probably too. And the Lord here is surely giving us a kind of warning, shooting a shot across our bows. Do not go in the way of the younger son, but neither go in the way of the elder son, because he too had all that his heart could wish, but it soured him. He became accustomed to good things, and he no longer appreciated the blessings of life in the Father's house. And he was a murmurer and a complainer, like the people of Israel in the wilderness, you remember. They were sick and tired of the manna. They wanted something fresh, like the old flesh pots of Egypt. That was the elder brother too. So there's a warning in this parable in the life of the younger son. There's a warning also in the life of the older son. There's a warning for the publicans and sinners. They must come to Christ. And there's a warning for the scribes and the Pharisees. They must not grumble. They must also come to Christ. The warning is that we will not enjoy our own religious experiences and privileges. And when we see others rejoicing in the newfound salvation, we will not enjoy and share with them, and we will refuse to dance in the Father's house with them and enjoy the music and the fatted calf. And so here is a picture, you see. It's full of personal nuances, interrelationships, and yet, even although the Father is somewhat in the background, he is in the background. He's always there for both of the sons. And he speaks to them both. He gives them both their heart's desire. And he will welcome them all home. The Father is the great personality of this parable. It's the Father who comes out well. It's the Father who is a true Father's heart that Jesus is speaking about. And what's he speaking? He's speaking about God, our Heavenly Father. This is what God is like. Let us not have a picture of God as a stern, hard, reluctant taskmaster. Let us not have a picture of God as one who closes the door. The door was never closed on either of these boys. Let us see in the open door the open heart of God to everybody and anybody who will listen to his voice and who will come in. There's a lot more to the parable than this, but I'm going to deal with it in a one-off this time. I'm not going to preach 8 sermons on it. We're simply going to take it in the wide, broad outline. And so this is the parable of a certain man with 2 sons. And it's a parable that is shot through and through with the terrible reality of sin. But it's also shot through and through with the glorious reality of grace and salvation. And that is what we should take away with us from the parable of a certain man and his 2 sons. May God bless his word to us.